Welcome to this edition and podcast of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell. We're coming to you a day later than normal. Normally we record the podcast on Mondays, but with scheduling issues, we're waiting to do it today on Tuesday. And of course, it's after the time that the newsletter has already come out. So if you have it, you can follow along with us. And we'll read it, listen later on, or just whatever, to our take on these top 10 articles that were chosen by the Aquila Report readers from the articles running on the Aquila Report last week. And so we're sorry for being a day late, but we just wanted to go ahead and make our comments so that it might encourage you in your own reading. So, Paul, we're a little behind the schedule here, but I think we'll still get it out and be helpful in our conversation. There, again, we see a trend line even in this. So these readers, our Aquila Report readers, are so fantastic. You know, they can sort of pick things that are really of interest, and then turns out there are others that thought the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely. And definitely some stuff in here about, you know, what's going on in the Middle East. And also, we're very thankful that you're back from the Middle East. And, you know, I know you've been back for 2 weeks, but I want to reiterate that.
Yeah. Good. Yep.
And so, yeah.
Okay. Well, go ahead and read from 10 to 6. I'll do from 5 to 1, and then we'll start our discussion.
All right. Here we go. Number 10, last week, we have Kendall Lankford. Is Israel the chosen people of God? Number 9, Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person, written by Kevin DeYoung. Number 8, In Contemplation of the Roman Empire, by C.R. Carmichael. Number 7 from last week, Kim Riddlebarger, My Take on the Hamas Attack on Israel. And number 6, Critical Grace Theory, by Carl R. Truman.
Okay, then number 5, Can a Temporary Session Impose a Pastor on a Church Plant? That is a church plant or mission church, by Ryan Beasy. Number 4 is another one by Carl Truman, When Being Affirming Isn't Loving, by Carl. Number 3 is The Jonesboro 7, Indicted for Imagined Sin, again by Ryan Beasy. Number 2, Transferring Church Membership is Not a Violation of the Presbyterian Church in America's Membership Vow. And this is a gentle rejoinder to An Earnest Man, to an article that had been written by another person. And this is by Tom Hervey. And then number 1, Lessons from the Jonesboro Decision. This is part 1. This is also by Ryan Beasy. He's doing a sort of a serial view on this. And just to let you know that we have part 1 here is the number 1 article. Part 2 is number 3 on the list of the top 10 this week. And so we'll sort of combine those together, Paul, when we discuss them, and we'll give some overviews on it in a minute. Just so that you'll know, if you go to the Aquila Report right now and on the front page for today and yesterday for Monday, parts 3 and 4 are there if you want to read after reading parts 1 and 2. And then there's a part 5, which will run next week. So you have up to 5 parts so far that will by next Monday.
And I understand more is coming as well.
More is coming. So it's an open discussion because this was an important case. Now, just in the interest of full disclosure, the Jonesboro decision, as Jonesboro, Arkansas, and Paul was a part of that as a member of that mission church there in Jonesboro. So we're going to walk very carefully on this, and we don't want to, steer the ship in a way that would be inappropriate. We want people to read how Ryan is a third party way out. And, you know, he's in Georgia, and just reading the documents, what he said. And then also, in full disclosure, I was the representative for the Jonesboro 7, as we have come to call the members of that church. So both of us lived through it, and Paul more intimately than I in terms of all that was going on. So just so that you're aware, we can speak from that personal, but we want to just look at it from how Ryan has presented this case. So basically, I guess, Paul, I could just say it this way without going into all the details, that there came a little conflict between seven members of this mission church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, between them and the interim session, as the or the sometimes called the temporary session. So during the time that a church in the PCA is in the process of becoming a church, a full particularized church, it is starts out as a mission church, and there are different forms of oversight that can be provided for mission church, one of which is that you have a borrowed elders or a temporary session. And there's also a church planter, and the church planter basically runs the day-to-day operations of the church plant. And then when it looks like there are enough members to formalize the church in a particularization, as they call it, then there's a vote to ask presbytery to formally recognize the mission church as an organized full church. The congregation then elects their own elders, so they don't have to depend on borrowed elders. And then they also call a pastor. And it was in that last part of calling the pastor that the issues that developed over the last number of years, as recounted by Brian Beasy, took place. So in terms of how things happen, in fact, when we get to number five, about the temporary session, appointing, you know, giving advice or counsel to the local church, also arose out of that. So we have 1, 3, and 5 of the top 10 that touch on this matter. So that's the gist of it in terms of the logistics or the history. And differences of opinion arose with regard to how the congregation could go about choosing their own pastor when it was time to formalize and become a particular organized church. And because of that confusion, because of the disagreement about the steps, that's what led to this issue, which led to a couple of cases that went to the local session and as the barred session, then also went to the presbytery, which was Covenant Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, in which they decided first a complaint, which basically the seven prevailed in. It was somewhat of a split decision, but the main part of it was they prevailed. And then the session, the local church decided that these men were acting in a way that wasn't appropriate, and so they filed charges against them and put, that is, they put them on trial in a church court. And eventually it was, there was a finding of guilt. They appealed it to the presbytery. And if you look in what's going on the online today and on the Aquila Report, numbers 3 and 4, especially number 4, it gives that background of the trial and how all that came about. And so the appeal was made to presbytery. The presbytery denied the appeal, and then it was carried to the Standing Judicial Commission. So I know that's a lot of information. That's the reason Brian has broken this up into sections so that you can read it. So number 1 and number 3 that you received today are there for you to read. And I trust, Paul, that I've explained it, given the broad picture, without going into all the details, because it went over a period of almost 2.5 years that we wrestled with this issue.
Yeah. No, yeah, you did a great job. You know, I appreciate you being reserved, just because I know you were involved, obviously involved as one of the Jonesboro Seven. It's been a long 2-3 years. And the Lord has been faithful to us here in Jonesboro in many, many ways, even though there were definitely, you know, hard times and, you know, times where we questioned a lot of things. I'm thankful to you, Dominic, for being able to give us wisdom, sound counsel when it comes to what the rights of congregate members are that are listed in the BCO. I'm also really thankful to Ryan Beasy here for essentially, you know, he saw this report in the General Assembly, is it the manual or
the handbook of
the handbook. For commissioners? So, mm-hmm. Yeah, he saw the SJC final decision that the General Assembly ratified, and you know, he read through it, and then he started asking questions. And you know, the answers that he got to those questions are what, you know, part of the reason. Most of what he's written here is just based on, you know, the facts of the case, the record of the case. You know, there's just so much documentation that went on, you know, back and forth. And so I would just encourage everybody out there to go read this, because again, you said, yeah, he is a third party to all this, and it's just in his conclusions. I agree with the conclusions that he's come to, and highlighting the SJC using the term abuse and that sort of thing, in characterizing what happened to us. So I think it's good. Hopefully it'll be a learning experience for or something to learn from to maybe other congregations or, you know, other people within the PCA and what they're going through. And I'm just so thankful to Ryan Beasy. I know that these articles are just the fact that the story is being told is very much kind of a sigh of relief that it's something that, you know, what happened is not just something that isn't going to ever be addressed or just be swept under the rug or just be forgotten about. It's something that now people can go and see what happened and see how the Lord was faithful, you know, to us. And I know next week, I think on the 30th or the 31st, you and I, Dominic, are on Ryan Beasy's podcast called The Westminster Standard. And in that podcast, we've already recorded it. I'm not as reserved because I'm being asked questions, you know, point blank. And I'm, you know, if somebody asks me what happened, I'm going to tell the truth. And so, you definitely want to check out Ryan Beasy's podcast that drops next week with, Dominic and myself on what happened. We definitely go into more, in depth. So,
and that's the Westminster Standard podcast that Ryan, oversees and has guests in, and he questions and they have discussion. So Paul and I were involved in that. So that would give you more of an oral history. Here you have the written history that, that comes out. So that's 1 and 3. So that's the first part. Part 1 is number 1. Part 2 is number 3 on the top 10 list. And then we'll jump over number 5 for a moment, Paul, because one of the things that came out of this discussion was the question and where the debate was between one aspect of the debate, I should say, between the members and the session was about when we particularize, do we have the right as the congregation to choose the pastor and issue the call? And that's part one of the underlying issues about what is that, the who has the right to do that? Well, in this article then by Beasy, which is number 5 on the list, so if you have your list, you can see it, can a temporary session impose a pastor on a church plant? And the decision that he lays it out that from the Book of Church Order, very, you know, it's not that technical, it's very clear that when a church goes to particularize, become a formal organized church, it can choose first its own elders, and they have elections for those, and they've already been through training. And then also there is the call of the pastor, and it's very common that the man who's the organizing pastor, who served as the mission pastor, would be called, he would stay and then be called by the congregation as the ongoing pastor and be full time. In this instance, there was some a desire not to do that on the part of a good number within the congregation. And that's where the session took a different position, saying, no, you have to do it. And if you don't, you're being obstinate and not being, you know, listening. You're not listening to the authorities over you. And that was one of the bones of contention that came. So that's reason Ryan then wrote this as sort of a secondary thing. Can a temporary session impose a pastor on the plant, which is basically the way if you look at the narrative of the case, that's what was being done. So he puts out here in this article that the Book of Church Order is very clear that a congregation picks its own pastor, that an organizing pastor is not entitled to be called as the pastor of the church. The Book of Church Order makes that plain in chapter 5. A temporary session has no right to impose its own candidate on the congregation. And in this case, it was the organizing pastor. And number 4, members of a mission church have the right to disagree with the members of their temporary session regarding who the pastor will be. And so he lays those out very carefully, explains each one of those. So this is another teaching point. And before, Paul, if you want to make a comment, I just want to say that while this whole time, it was almost like 2.5 years of, you know, a very tense discussion and in and out of court, of church courts, it helped. As hard as it was, it really did help the church really to become more conscious of how to follow procedure and how to really look at Book of Church Order, that it's not an enemy of good sense. It's a very good, well-written guide to the church so that officers know what they can do, what members know they can do. And so by, you know, learning that book and using it, it's then not just a book that we have on the shelf that gathers dust, but it's something that becomes a useful tool that gives good direction to the organization and how the church should flow along the way. So this will be a helpful article. So this article helps focus on that as one of those issues that had to be dealt with through this orientation, this time between the session and the members of the church.
Yeah, you know, throughout this, and this was a piece Ryan Beasy wrote that was published over at PCA Polity, Can a Temporary Session Impose a Pastor on a Church Plant? And when a session attempts to impose its own preferences on the sheep committed to its care, it binds the consciences of Christ's sheep. That was one of the, obviously, the key catalysts that kind of started all of this and eventually found us being convicted and vindicated eventually by the SJC. And everything, all the, you know, charges and censures were totally reversed in that decision. And we were thankful and praise God for that. I also need to mention the SJC in all of this. What a ministry, what a ministry it was to me. I can speak for myself, that they looked at the situation dispassionately and they, you know, made the ruling that they made. It was just this finally, you know, we had a pretty good idea during the SJC hearing that we were going to win because it was just obvious from what the SJC judges, how they read the record of the case, that they honestly, I think they knew the case better than we did. And I don't know how that's possible, but that's just the tip of the hat to them. And, you know, specifically one of the reasons that Ryan Beasy got tipped off about this case was because there was a concurring opinion written by ruling elder on the SJC, Jim Eggert, that was actually used in another podcast called PCA Polity, specifically talking about this issue. When a church particularizes or in the BCO, they go over the BCO on this podcast, PCA Polity, and they were just going over, you know, the election of a pastor and that sort of thing. And one of the hosts there, Ben Ratliff, decided to reference just that one part of that concurring opinion to kind of reinforce what this means. And out of that, I think you also get this article, again, that Ryan Beasy wrote, and it's really good. What I have found, what I've learned through all of this, is that the BCO is not an obstacle. The BCO is something to protect both congregate members and specifically the reputations of elders. It's not an obstacle. And it's something there that, especially in the disciplinary process, from an elder standpoint, you go by the specific process laid before you, so that in the end, everything is tied up, and there's no accusations that can be made. Everyone's reputation is intact, and that sort of thing. That's not necessarily the case if the process is not followed. With major flaws in the process, which that's what the SJC decision bears out. Not just a little bit. It doesn't just slap anybody's hand. The SJC decision in this case was just absolutely devastating in their critiques of the abusive process that was essentially committed against me and six other guys. So.
Okay, well, good. So I think we'll just leave it to you because remember we always say here that the Cooler Report readers are most discerning readers I know of it as a collective group, and you'll be able to read through this and digest it and think it through, and so we just commend that to you. So that's for the top 10. So that's article, not top 10 number 1, top 10 number 3, and top 10 number 5. And so we now go to number 4, which is an article by, and two of which here, because two of here by Carl Truman, When Affirming Isn't Loving. He's referring to two events, he says, in the last week, and this will, of course, be a couple weeks ago now, to witness a significant shift in the theme and the times in which we live. The first is a sermon by megachurch evangelical pastor Andy Stanley that seems to concede ground to gay partnerships within the church. And then the second is a worrying ambiguous comment from Pope Francis on the possibility of blessing same-sex unions. So dealing with Andy Stanley, he said in his sermon at North Point Church, Stanley responded to criticism that he had held a conference that featured gay-affirming speakers. He stated that North Point continues to teach that marriage is between a man and woman, but if gay Christians choose to marry in response, we draw circles, we don't draw lines. In a letter published Monday, the Pope reaffirmed that the church does not recognize gay marriage, but added that we cannot be judges of who and who only deny, reject, and exclude, and that pastoral prudence must adequately discern whether there are forms of blessing requested by one or more persons that do not cover a mistaken concept of marriage. So while it's inappropriate to speculate on the motives in each case, one thing both in Stanley and the Pope appear to have is a commitment to the therapeutic anthropology that pervades the modern Western society and the implicit assumption that any significant challenge to this form from a traditional Christian perspective is unloving or bigoted. So that sets the premise of this article that Truman wrote, and he opens it up a little bit more, but this is basically the way he concludes. The rhetoric of the Christians who blame the church for our current problems will likely become more pungent, encouraged by these recent events of Francis and Andy Stanley, and it will no doubt prosper in an environment where the term cultural warrior is now routinely applied to those pseudo-prophets only to those who wish to maintain standards of public behavior and decency at previous levels and not to those who have initiated an active war against them. The church's track record, Truman concludes, on framing its theology in terms of anthropology of the surrounding culture is a tragic one. It led many of her branches to support slavery in the 19th century. That should stand as a warning to those who would place the tastes of the day at the heart of their pastoral and theological strategy. Today, the therapeutic anthropology of sexual identity and authenticity dominates the culture. It is worrying indeed that influential voices within the church are helping to create the rhetorical and pastoral approach that will serve only to further marginalize those who seek to minister faithfully in this generation. For all of her faults, the church is ultimately the solution. Conforming her to the world can only be part of the problem. And so he says, Truman says it succinctly, that caving into the modern issues of the day and every generation, in fact, every year of every generation, there's always something that's challenging the norm, is not a good thing. And we have to base our theology on more than just what responding to and reacting to the calls of culture to change. All right. And then Paul, we should probably also look at number 6, because remember, number 5 is also by Beasy, and also a Truman article, which is a much, much longer one. It's more of his monthly articles and First Things, Critical Grace Theory. And in this, he takes a much longer time meandering through all the thinking that has gone on and with critical race theory, intersectionality, and the like. and sort of binds them together. So if you read number four, which he does give a shorter version of that, what happened specifically with Andy Stanley and the Pope in terms of some of the comments they've made and some of the things they seem to be affirming. Here is a much longer piece where you can sort of savor it and go through some of the historical things. So it starts out as debates over critical race theory rage on both in society and within the church. One important point seems to have missed by all sides. Many of the most important biblical writers were among the sharpest critical theorists of their day. I may be naive to imagine that an appreciation of the theological resources available to those who wish to hone their analysis of society might move the current discussions forward. Given that so many presume that race, class, gender, sexual identity, and the rest exhaust our critical tools. But Christians at least should acknowledge Isaiah and Paul as more fruitful interlocutors than Derrick Bell and Kimberly Crenshaw, two of the prominent modern day architects and proponents of critical race theory. So then Truman launches from there to talk about how Paul and Isaiah really were sharper critiquers of and critics of culture of the day that seems to speak to the same thing that we deal with today. There's nothing new under the sun in terms of ideas. We just use different terminology as each generation comes along. So the cultural criticism offered by Isaiah and Paul has two key elements. First, although the criticism shows the perversions of what we now call systems or culturally constructed patterns of behavior, it brings into focus our culpability. Yes, the Israelites of Isaiah's day were embedded in the systemic idolatry, as were the people of Paul's day and our own day as well. But this social conditioning does not exculpate. That is, doesn't bring them, doesn't remove their relationship to the matter. We are idolaters because we want to be. We are not hapless tools of a system that dominates our individual agency and thus absolves us of any responsibility. Isaiah notes the zeal with which Israel embraces idolatry. Paul links the lust of the sexual sin to panting after idols. We want to reject God and create our own gods. Thus, the biblical critique is not only cultural, but also spiritual. It convicts idolaters of their personal responsibility for the system with which they operate, a system with which they happily live, even as it contradicts the moral structure of the world God created. So because of this spiritual mode of critique focuses on the culpability, the second key element follows. Repentance and forgiveness. Isaiah and Paul are aiming to dismantle idolatry as a social system in a way so many call for activism on behalf of social justice. They are calling, that's Paul and Isaiah, for idolaters to turn from the idolatry and seek forgiveness from God. Forgiveness that will not be withheld because the God of Israel is a merciful God. Again and again, Isaiah calls the people to turn in repentance from their false gods, a perverted worship that causes the grave injustices he recounts. If Israel will return to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then peace and justice have a chance. Paul's purpose is the same. He seeks to convict his readers of the dead end of worldliness that flows from worshiping graven images, which is bondage to sin and death, so that they will turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. In other words, biblical critical theory does not end with a critique. It aims at transformation through grace. Paul, I really think that's a great line at this point. Biblical critical theory does not end in a critique so much of the culture as it ends with the concern for transformation that comes through grace. I think that's a great line. Before have you address it, let me just go down, because this is, like I said, a very long piece by Carl Truman, and just take us to the very end of this article here. He says, thus, we are thus returned to the question which we can, with which we started. Can Christians appropriate modern critical theory, not just the theories that we trace back to the Frankfurt School, which is a specific school that he refers to and outlines in the article, but contemporary critical theories of race, sexual identity, and gender? The question can be reframed. When secular critical theory turns from analysis to transformation, does it see grace and forgiveness as means of social change? If not, we are simply replacing one set of manipulative narratives with another. To borrow a Lutheran distinction, critical theory is all law and no gospel. And then he concludes with this. Isaiah, Paul, and Augustine are far better sources of social criticism than Hockmeyer, Marcuse, and Crenshaw. Yes, the world is imperfect and unjust and filled with strife. Sadly, such are the wages of sin. Acknowledging the fall of man does not entail a passive acceptance of injustice or evil. The doctrine of original sin does not entail the conclusion that nothing can ever be improved and that efforts of social reform are pointless. But a recognition that sin underlies unjust social systems means that our critical theorizing must be shaped by our belief in God's grace and the healing power of forgiveness, both for ourselves as well as for others. No critical theory that fails to place these theological truths at the center of its analysis and proposals is compatible with Christianity. So, Paul, that's the thrust of this whole long article, because we needed to get that history in there, which Truman deals with greatly in this article. But it comes back down to this critical theory that fails with these theological issues that are in the scripture, fails at critiquing culture, because it's moving, not moving from just critiquing and tearing down, but from pointing to repentance and forgiveness based on God's grace and forgiveness. So it's a just tremendous article here. This is one that definitely you need to study yourself and also in your small groups to sort of massage this out some more.
Amen. This is a fantastic article, and I love how long it is, and I'm also really jealous of the name Critical. I love the pun, Critical Grace Theory, if that's a pun. I just love renaming Critical Race Theory with Critical Grace Theory. I'm surprised. It's the first time I've ever heard somebody do that, but he's exactly right, and he's essentially highlighting the fact that, you know, these secularists or pagans, but, you know, let's say they claim they're secularists on the left, they have formed for themselves a religion. It's a religion of no grace. It's a religion that's only based on, you know, finding different injustices. It is subjective in many ways, which is also dangerous. But it really, what struck me here listening you read that last part, Dominic, is that, you know, left to our own devices, when you just are, when you have no grace and you have no knowledge of the grace of God that he has, while we're in this fallen state, while we're in this fallen world, it literally leads to, you know, people trying to use the sword to perfect mankind, you know, people trying to stamp out injustices, honestly, with genocide, quite frankly. In some cases, and I mean, we've seen that in history, when people want to, you know, take the bull by the horns and just, you know, try to make people perfect. And you could also say the same thing for other religions that are not like Christianity, that are constantly trying to perfect yourself. You do the work yourself. It's all works based to try to hope to get to God or Nirvana or whatever they want to call it, you know. And but so this is just repackaged. What we're dealing with is something that we've dealt with before, but it's repackaged in a different way in our cultural context. Young people today are very good at, you know, looking back at slaveholders and saying that, you know, slavery was wrong, and but they have no way to reconcile how there are people in our past that, you know, did bad things by today's standards. And but also we're capable of good things. You know, we're also capable of loving their neighbor, you know, or loving their family or loving their wives and all of, they don't have, because Christ is the thing that reconciles all of that. The gospel is the thing that reconciles this idea that, and Francis Schaeffer said, nature is both cruel and uncruel. You know, it's a fantastic article. That's all I'll say. Go read it and read it with your friends. It's really good.
That's right. Well, the seventh article is by Kim Riddlebarger, My Take on the Hamas Attack on Israel on 10-7-23. In one sense, even though it's dealing with a different topic, it's the same principle that we've just talked about with what Carl was talking about. In other words, there's a theological reflection that, of course, comes from the scripture. And there's sort of an underlying base that any of things that's an anomaly to God's truth basically is a result of the fall. It's a result of our fallenness and our sinfulness. And it manifests itself in different ideas, at different actions. And so we see here in these articles a common thread theologically that's undergirding things here for us to recognize. Kim Riddlebarger mentioned taking his take on these things because the broad evangelical world basically holds to more of a framework where all these things, anything that's touching with Israel itself, may fall into, or some believe can fall into, the application of biblical prophecy coming to fulfillment that might be signs of the end, that Jesus is coming soon. There are others within the broad evangelical communion that don't take that view. And so there's some dispute that those theological underpinnings of how you view how the end time will come. And so Riddlebarger is taking probably the one that's not as well known as the other one. By the way, article number 10 also touches on this as well. We'll get to that. So what does Riddlebarger say? He says, as for any biblical significance to the horrors inflicted upon Israeli citizens by Hamas terrorists, this clearly falls under the category of signs given by Jesus regarding wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24. Jesus did not predict specific conflicts such as the ones that we see here, only what he describes as birth pains of the end. What happened in southern Israel falls into the category of wars and rumors of war with no specific fulfillment of any biblical prophecy regarding Israel. Now, that's where the dispute comes in terms of applying the framework of how to understand, quote, end times and what can come before it. So what Hamas did was very much like what Vladimir Putin did in the barbaric invasion of Ukraine. He ignored all conventional rules of war and inflicted savagery upon innocents, the elderly, the women, and children, and unnamed civilians. Hamas has done the same in Israel. In this, we see the depths of human depravity as divine image bearers are slaughtered merely to satisfy someone's rage, anger, and territorial ambition. Jesus told us to expect as such until he returns. So it's a sign that we're all fallen. It's an indication that there are wars and rumors of war, but it's not necessarily something specific that says, Jesus is coming soon. It may be that Jesus is coming soon, but do these signs actually point to that? The other part he mentions, it's important that we keep in mind some historical perspective on what happened on October 7th. This is why I chose the picture of British General Allenby that comes with the article, entered Jerusalem in 1917 when Christian British General entered Jerusalem, which was the holy city for Jews, Christians, and Muslims. It meant the end of the Ottoman Empire's centuries-long rule over Palestine, as well as the end of the Islamic Caliphate control of the region. By the heavy-handed British occupation helped to set in motion the series of events which sowed the seeds of the Jewish-Palestinian conflict 100 years ago, and which is still with us today. And then he explains the history of that and why the fight for the land and how it's going on because of what happened 100 years ago when Allenby and the British government took over that region, broke the hold of the old Ottoman Empire, which started in 1453 in Constantinople and spread to that whole region. Number three says, if you're interested in the details of how Hamas was able to pull off this attack and why the IDF was caught unaware, here's a highly recommended discussion. And he gives us a link to something, to another article. Number four, he says many readers of this Riddle blog, Riddle Bloggers blog, longtime White Horse and listeners, church friends, and recent converts to Reformed theology may have given up their dispensationalism, but the dispensational categories they were taught oftentimes remain the default setting of whenever something like this happens. And we were trained that anything happened to Israel or in the Middle East is tied to the end times. So when Israel was attacked, the default setting is the end must be near, Jesus must be coming. And he says, not necessarily. And that's the reason I'm saying that even with evangelicalism, there are different ways of looking at it. Number five, there is a strong sense of foreboding among American Christians. We are witnessing an unprecedented collapse of morality and civility in American culture. Our country faces a fierce political tribalism, which has paralyzed Congress, and the two major political parties might just nominate two candidates for president whom the vast majority of Americans do not want to see hold that office again. We need leaders to navigate this crisis. Where are they? In their absence, we see much of the demagogues and political actors. Not good. Such political uncertainty troubles us in a fundamental at a fundamental level. So in this good article, as Kim speaks on it, he gives brings the reader to a different look at all the things that are happening. That, again, it's sort of like Carl Truman's look at the theological issues, look at the underlying base that is important as the lens by which we look at issues that take place in our culture, and especially when it deals with things in the Middle East, because of the biblical words that are used and how they've been interpreted over the centuries. So, Paul, I think it's a very helpful article that Kim Riddlebarger has given us to us in that regard.
Yeah, you know, it's something definitely to think about. And we do have, there are a lot of American evangelicals that is the knee-jerk reaction. You know, something happened in the Middle East. This has got to be, something to do with the end times and that sort of thing. It's almost as if some Christians think they can force the return of Jesus if we can just get Israel to build the third temple and reinstitute blood sacrifices. I know they wouldn't, those that believe that wouldn't characterize it that way, but it kind of what crosses across my mind mm-hmm. when reading through all of this. And you know, there really is the prayer that needs to happen. I mean, that's what we need to be doing, for the Middle East, because we do have what happened Israel was horrific and barbaric, and what's happening to the Palestinians now in response is barbaric. Palestine or Gaza rather is a very densely populated area, and I think 65% of the population is below the age of 24. And Hamas makes up a small fraction of that, so it's very difficult to go in and respond appropriately, which I don't dispute that Israel has the right to do in terms of trying to track down Hamas and the people that instigated all of this. But I mean, the rhetoric coming really from both sides is essentially attempting to dehumanize the other, and we have American Christians cheering this on, not realizing that there are Christians living in Gaza, not realizing that there are Christians allowed to peacefully coexist around Muslims. That fact alone kind of blows up this whole narrative that we've been led to believe, the whole post 9/11 I guess Toby Keith, if you will, that reminiscent the American way, that sort of thing. When you realize there are other things that our media just doesn't tell us about the truth of the situation. And unfortunately, in the fog of war, it makes things really difficult to figure out what's going on. So,
Well, let me just while we're talking about that, then move to number eight in contemplation of the Reformed. The Roman Empire. OK, and this is by C.R. Carmichael. What's interesting that this is here is that the juxtaposition of this, along with the other two articles by Truman and Riddlebarger, sets it into a different context historically. And there's going to be the mention by Carmichael here of Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of the things that he said. And he says, how often do we think about the Roman Empire? This is how it begins. Recently, Forbes reported that according to a bizarre new TikTok trend, men think about the Roman Empire more often than you would expect. Now, Paul, do you think about it much? I don't think I have, right? Really?
No, but, I don't know. This whole TikTok trend to me, I don't know.
I'm just thinking more about, do you think about the Roman Empire?
No, I don't. I just meant this specific story when it came out. I thought, I don't think about the Roman Empire, but I feel like somebody wants me to think about the Roman Empire because now I'm thinking about it. So I think the whole thing might have been a psyop. But anyway.
Okay, well, it is. I have seen articles on it, but I don't know what the TikTok is because I'm not on TikTok. But he says, as Connor Murray, a trends reporter for Forbes, I hope we're trends reporters for the gospel here, Paul, instead of for Forbes, explain this phenomenon. It says TikTok users are asking their boyfriends, fathers, or any other man how often they think about Roman Empire. And surprisingly, some say they think about the fallen empire daily or even more often, sparking online confusion and launching a TikTok trend that garnered more than a billion views. So, Paul, you and I were not part of that billion. Strangely enough, this peculiar focus of the Roman Empire was once also the brilliant mind of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Many decades before TikTok, social media, or even the internet, Lloyd-Jones was forcibly struck by the tragic similarities of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire and the collapse of the Christian influence in the West. And that's the part that I think he stands out here, the collapse of the Christian influence in the West. And that's what we see the pattern with the sexual ethics that Carl Truman mentioned in his article with regard to our lack of historical understanding and biblical knowledge that Ritterbarger pointed out. And so this gives a broader, more 10,000 foot analysis. So he says, sadly, things have gotten worse for our Western society since Lloyd-Jones's observation, because he preached mainly in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, into the 50s. And surely, if alive today, he would point to the concurrent obsession with the Roman Empire to suggest that maybe the thoughtful men in our day are consciously or not harboring grave concerns about the similar trajectory of our falling society and wondering what they should do to stem the tide for the sake of their faith and family. So in quotes, then Carmichael presents some quotes from Lloyd-Jones. He says, Lloyd-Jones, man is very fond of building kingdoms. The history of mankind, if you like, is a history of men building kingdoms for themselves, refusing the kingdom of God and setting up their own kingdoms. By the way, think of Babel in that regard, which they think are going to be durable and everlasting. This is the great negative message of the Bible, that men will never succeed in building a durable and a lasting and a solid kingdom. These things can all be shaken as we are witnessing it, and worse, it is going to happen. There is but one kingdom that cannot be moved and that cannot be shaken. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. It tells us, therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us be filled with gratitude and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. There is nothing stable in this world. People used to think the British Empire was stable. How much of it is left? There's nothing stable. Those everlasting mountains stable? Of course they're not. They are moving all the time. An earthquake can wreck them. A bomb can smash them. Nothing is stable. The heavens are going to be shaken. Everything will be shaken. The whole world will be convulsed in final cataclysm. Nothing will remain. But here is the kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. The kingdom of Christ, Christ of God, is an everlasting kingdom. There will never be an end to it. Your Babylons will have been great, but they are gone. The kingdoms of Greece were great, but they have vanished. Rome was a mighty empire. She's gone. Egypt was once great, but nothing is left of its glory. Britain, Spain, all these come and go. But there is one kingdom that will never go. It is this glorious kingdom of God, and the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will be overcome by the kingdom of God and of his Christ. So what basically he is saying is putting it into this more biblical and theological perspective, that instead of focusing only on the immediate, is put the immediate in the context of how things that appear to be great, like the Roman Empire, maybe that's why they're thinking about it, all of a sudden falls apart because of its own internal inconsistencies, and it gets decayed and collapses, and something else comes in its place. So I think that's the echo that we're seeing here, is instead of looking only at the immediate issues, say, of what kingdom are we a part? We will be part of the shareable kingdom of man or the unshakable kingdom of God that we're provided for. So encouraging words from Martin Lloyd-Jones from another generation.
Yeah, and the fall of Rome, the reason Christians and the church survived the fall of Rome is because they were clinging to the unshakable kingdom and not these, you know, kingdoms of man. And so we need to remember that in as we, as Americans, go through maybe something similar real soon. Who knows? We are right. Showing all the signs of collapsing from within, for sure, and have been for a while.
But I think the way you put it, I like it. It's the making sure that while we're going through that, that we make sure we're anchored to that unshakable kingdom, so that as what we enjoy with our present culture, because we are products of our own culture, we enjoy it with the way it is. So we don't want to see it go away. But if it does, what are we going to be left with? Okay, if we're in the unshakable kingdom, we're left with everything of grace that God has given. Even if we have to pick up the pieces from the shakable side. Okay, number nine is one that article by Kevin DeYoung, Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person. And this fits in that when you read this, you'll say, yeah, this is the way the church is. You know, it's I remember preaching a sermon one time on the dark side of church life. Wasn't a pleasant sermon to preach, but there was a passage in scripture, a number of them actually, that reflect that dark side. And so now we look and see, what's a quarrelsome person like? And there are 12 issues that we're not going to read them all. You know, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. In other words, if everything's a 10, then 10 loses its meaning. So you have to have some level of, you know, pattern to look at things. You're quick to speak and slow to listen, which goes against what James says. Your only model for ministry and faithfulness is the showdown with the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. And again, that's the always taking the everything's a 10 approach. You're capable of seeing nuances, and you do not believe in qualifying statements. Everything is black or white category. So you can see these things. And so by listing these 12 things, you may see it as a mirror on your own self. Maybe you've partly in you, or it's partly in someone else. But why are there fights and quarrels among you? James asks, James 4, because of our own lust. It's not, if you agree with me, there won't be fights and quarrels, Paul, but it's more because each one of us are hedonists in our hearts. The word is used there in James 4 about that we have our hearts that are hedon, that is, and not just sexual lust. It's talking about just lusting for power and authority and gain and wisdom, you know, on ourselves. So good look in the mirror kind of thing to make sure we're not part of the disruption, but part of the solution.
Yeah, I think this is really good. There are hills to die on, but not every hill is a hill to die on. So
exactly. I like that. It's good. Okay. And the last one brings us back to what we saw with Kim Riddlebarger, is Israel the chosen people of God? And this takes the same, basically same tact and theological position as Riddlebarger. This is perhaps the best place to start with, is that the word Israel, Israel means from scripture. The first time the word is used is when God wrestles with Jacob and then renames him Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God. Knowing this, it's obvious that Israel is not a genetic term that passes through bloodlines through down through families in the same way as the Egyptians would be. To be a member of Israel was to be spiritual activity of knowing God and wrestling with him in intimate fellowship, not just merely inheriting the right DNA. So it's that activity that comes out of Genesis 32 in Jacob wrestling with the with God in at Peniel. So he ends up with this thing here, Kendall Langford. I share this because there is nothing covenantally or spiritually significant in modern day Israel. Sure, there are people made in the image of God, and politically I do agree that they are expedient ally in the Middle Eastern region. But from a covenant standpoint, they do not have God's favor upon them in any unique sense. They are a branch of what was cut off, and we are the branch of the Lord's pure grace that has been grafted in. If we side with them in this war, we will not be more blessed than if we hadn't. Instead, modern day Israel is a people we must pray for, a people we must evangelize, and a people we will interlock hands with in glory, shouting together at resurrection, singing the praises of our King right alongside. Thus, as you think about this current war, pray for them. Pray for this war, that this would be the kind of thing that causes them to repent and turn to Christ. And do not forget to pray for the Christians in Palestine. As Christians, we are more in common with the Palestinian Christians than any secular democratic Jew. Pray unceasingly, pray without ceasing, pray that the Lord will bring perfect peace. So there you brings us back to that theological context of God's grace. So it's not critical race theory, it's critical grace. And it's God's grace that changes the hearts of anyone, no matter what his or her genetic makeup may be.
As Christians, we have a more in common with a Palestinian Christian than with a secular democratic Jew. That is a very unpopular thing to say among some, you know, here in America. But again, I think some just don't really know the truth about what's really, you know, on the situation on the ground. And again, it's going to get even more difficult with more. I mean, I know Congressman Justin Amash. He's one of the first Palestinian, I think the first Palestinian congressman. I think he's a former congressman now.
Yeah.
But his family he has relatives that were killed. They were sheltering in a Christian church or Orthodox church in Gaza. And Israel blew up, a building that ended up impacting the building that his relatives were in. I think 16 Muslims and Christians died in that blast. Mm-hmm. So this stuff is happening. And they were not, you know, members of Hamas. And, you know, so it's just a terrible situation all around. So,
right. And that's why we pray, as the Psalm 122 urges us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's not just referring now just to the city of Jerusalem geographically located on the map, but for the concept of the church, Zion, that it would be maintained, and that as we seek peace, then we will share that shalom with others in the world, whether it's in the physical Middle East or whether it's another part of the world. That's the point. So you pray for people next door who are with whom you don't have peace. You pray for people across the globe with whom we don't have peace. The grace of the gospel is what will stand out above everything else. So I think if there was anything, Paul, that has tied all these things together, it is these articles has been that distinguishing mark of God as the head of the king. He set his son on the throne, and he calls all of us to kiss the son, lest we be dashed against the stone.
Yes.
So trust Jesus, pray for his grace to be found in even the hardest heart. Well, thank you for being a part of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review for October 24, and trust that you'll read the 10 top articles that have been received in your inbox. And please feel free to share that newsletter with others. You can just click on forward and send to friends who are not recipients of it. Let them join in with this discussion. And we trust that we'll be able to be back on next Monday. And if everything works out time-wise, Paul, I think that'll be good. So until then, we do pray the Lord's blessing upon you, and that grace will be manifested upon everything else in your life.